All right, are we ready for more?
Yeah.
Okay. Point two, what is the alternative to the gospel and why is it so appealing? What is the alternative to the gospel and why is it so appealing? Now, this is Galatians chapter 3. You unthinking and foolish Galatians, who's put the evil eye on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? For it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me ask you this one question. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by hearing and believing God's message? Are you going to continue this insanity? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough or good enough to start it, how do you suppose you could finish it?
What's the version?
That is an amalgamation of several versions. I call this, did you make it?
Perfect. Come on.
Awesome. Great. Have a great day. I call this the Galatian syndrome. And this is the natural tendency of the human heart. There's one thing that the study of church history confirms is that we automatically default back to self-salvation. Work salvation, we go back to it quickly. Why is it that we go this direction? You see, the problem is if grace is free and there's nothing we can do to earn it, then that makes us look a lot worse than we would like to think about ourselves. If I'm so flawed that I can't add one drop to my salvation or my sanctification, that's a picture of me that is not appealing. I would much prefer to think about myself as needy but enabled to bring something, to contribute something to the process. You see, I got this. I found this little picture. My friend Walter Walker gave this to me. Do you see that in your notes?
Yeah.
Is that there, the building, right? So we got the foundation. That's Jesus. And you start building the house. Now, if you look at the part of the house that's built on the foundation, it's a house. You could live in it. It needs a little work, right? There's no perfect houses, just a perfect foundation. I mean, our life is on a perfect foundation, but, you know, we're a little wobbly in some places. But then what starts happening, you see our little fella here, is we start adding on to the building. That's, thanks, Lord, I can take it from here. My contribution. Yeah, you got me saved, but now I'm going to work real hard to live according to biblical principles and to be a good Christian. Well, we're building on a faulty foundation. You see, the problem with the gospel, it insults us. If you've never been insulted by the gospel, it's not likely that you really understand it. The gospel insults us by telling us that we're, number one, too stupid, and number two, too sinful to obey or follow God. The gospel is insulting. We're too stupid, you see. The Bible refers to us quite often as sheep. Now, we don't live in a sheep culture, so we don't get it. Sheep are cute and fuzzy, and that looks like, what a nice thing to say about us. We miss the insult. You see, sheep are stupid. The metaphor of calling us sheep is not meant to make us feel good. It's meant to insult us and how stupid we are. You see, every other religion of the world treats us like we're dogs. Not street dogs. Ascal, yeah. No, but you know, the dogs you see walking in the high street, okay? Yeah. The gospel treats us like we're sheep. You see, here's the difference. If my dog gets lost, I have a cute little Cairn Terrier. A Cairn Terrier is what Toto was, if you've seen the movie Wizard of Oz. So my little Lucy, I'm missing, and I'll see you in 3 weeks. If Lucy gets lost in the neighborhood, we go out and we look for her. We start calling, Lucy! And then we'll see her somewhere. As soon as she sees us, she comes running. See, she's lost. And we have a nice little reunion, and we kiss and hug, and then she follows me home. Now, it's different if a sheep gets lost. See, if your sheep is lost and you go find the sheep, and you see the sheep, don't bother calling it because it's not coming. It's too stupid. The sheep cannot follow you home. You have to go pick the sheep up and carry the sheep back. You see, that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Both views say that there's a problem. We're lost. But the solution to the world religion, because we're dogs, is you just need a teacher, someone to find you and show you the way home. And then you follow him home. But the gospel says, no, you're too stupid for that. You need not a teacher, but a savior. You need someone to lift you up and to carry you home. See, we're too stupid. And we're too sinful. That's why when you read the book of Romans, Paul's theological treatise, or the closest thing that we have to one by him about what the gospel is, he takes the first 3 chapters and he tells us just how sinful we are. When I read Romans chapter 1, I always think this is my story. This is my biography. I ask people, who's this about? Well, they try to guess Gentiles, Romans, sinner people. The answer to the question, who's this about? It's about me. It's not us, it's me. This is my description, it's my biography. I thought about handing that. People want to have a little biography when I'm their guest speaker. So I thought, just copy Romans chapter 1. Just read that. That's my biography. That's what I am right there. Anything else that's happened is all because of Christ. If you want to know about Paul Barker, read Romans chapter 1. If you want to know about Christ, then we'll discover him from his word. The gospel is insulting to us. You see, I once had this computer program, was years ago, that when I opened it up, and I like to fiddle with my programs and I like to mess with the desktop and get all the icons and the toolbars, everything where I like it for the way that I work. And so when I did all that and then I would close that program or turn off the computer and then reopen it, it would always go back to the default mode. Well, that was really frustrating. So I did a lot of research, and in the end, I discovered it was a design flaw. It was just, I mean, this was years ago, it was just the program, the way it was built. But I realized that's a perfect metaphor for every human being. You see, there's a design flaw. Our default mode is we always go back to self-salvation. We always go back to works salvation. We always go back to contributing to our own salvation whenever we turn the program off, which is, I think, every time you go to bed at night. You just close the program. When you wake up in the morning, remember, you're back to the default mode. Self-salvation. That's why I preach the gospel to myself on a regular basis. Try to do it every day. Get that default mode out of the way and get set gospel mode. Martin Luther once said about the gospel, he said, the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. It's necessary that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. See, that's what preaching is. Every week, every time, beating the gospel into their heads. See, that's all we got. If the gospel can't help you, you can't be helped. If you're looking to us for something else, we got nothing else. All we've got is the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that will tell us what's really wrong with us. It's the only thing that will give us the real answers to fix it. And it's the only thing that will give us the power to actually do it. So we must preach the gospel in every sermon because, our first subpoint, there's a difference between common virtue and true virtue. Common virtue and true virtue. True virtue is based on internal motivation. It stems from a grasp of God's glory and grace, especially in the work of Christ. Common virtue is behavior based on fear and pride for personal gain. Now, let me give you an example. We'll use the example of honesty. Everybody okay? Did we miss something?
Yes.
What did we miss? Where are we? Oh, sorry. I'm going to talk about the diagram in a minute. Oh, no, I just skipped the diagram, didn't I?
Yeah.
Let's go back to the diagram. Thank you. Oh, okay, what did I miss? Oh, my gosh, I missed a whole lot. So I missed the whole page in my notes. Thank you. Why must we preach? How come you didn't stop me? I went a long time before you stopped me. Why must we preach the gospel in every sermon? I'm so glad you asked me that question. The gospel is the solution to every problem, the key to every closed door, and the power through every barrier. Every part of our life must be transformed piece by more deeply reflecting on, believing in, and applying the gospel. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. Do you know what I mean by the ABCs? ABCs are like the fundamentals, the first things you teach people. No, the gospel is the A to Z. It covers everything. We never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. So the key to continual and deeper spiritual growth is the continual rediscovery of the gospel and how to orient every part of our life around it. We're going to do some practical exercises on that. So we must preach the gospel in every sermon because all of our problems come from a lack of understanding the gospel and applying it to specific areas of our life. So I don't know if you've seen the gospel grid here. Have I shown this to you before? Okay, we got a timeline. So imagine the left part, that's your life, and you hit that point of conversion, right? You get saved. Now, from that point, two things begin to diverge. Every day as you read the Bible, every day as you look at the example of other more mature people around you, every time you hear the Bible preached, you begin to understand more and more just how holy God is. I think about my picture of who God was 35 years ago when as a 19-year-old college student, I gave my life to Christ, and my picture of what that holiness is now, considerably larger. But not only does our picture of God's holiness grow, but then every day I begin to see how I don't match up. See, in the beginning, I knew I was a sinner, but I didn't realize what that meant. every day I'm seeing more and more. And so the gap, the chasm between God's holiness and my sinfulness is actually growing every day. I see more and more. Now, initially, at the point of conversion, you see the cross bridges the gap. And I say, okay, because of Christ. But now, when that gospel remains the same, our picture of the Christ, what Christ did as we grow, it produces these gaps. We fill those gaps with performance. I got to work harder. I got to volunteer more. I got to go to more training for victory. I need more deliverance. I've got to read the Bible more. I'm not praying enough. And certainly you're hearing plenty of sermons about what you're not doing enough of. And you can keep adding that to the list. I just need to do more of that, more of that. And, of course, because you can never do it, dishonesty. So you're not really real with yourself about what you're, where you're failing. You fill that gap. Now, the Bible solution, as you see in our second picture, is the cross keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Not that the cross actually gets bigger, but our perception. So not only is the cross the way into the kingdom, but it's how we sanctify ourselves. See, it's not just justified by faith and then try really, really hard to live according to Bible truth. It's justified by faith and sanctified by faith in the gospel. What Christ did, you see? So how do we practically get changed in our life through the gospel? And that's what we're going to talk about and do some practical exercises on. So now, thank you for that. Our second subpoint is there's a difference between common virtue and true virtue. Okay, let me just read that again for us. True virtue is based on internal motivation. It stems from a grasp of God's glory and grace, especially in the work of Christ. Common virtue is behavior based on fear and pride for personal gain. So, common virtue is the reason why sometimes you told the truth before you were a Christian. Now, I have lied since I've become a Christian, but I lie less. I told the truth before I was a Christian. But I told the truth because of common virtue, not true virtue. You see, let's use the example of honesty, telling the truth. So common honesty, what I did before I was saved, the times when I actually told the truth, is developed in two ways. First, it can be inspired by fear. Okay? So it sounds something like this: be honest, because if you're not, you'll probably get caught. And then you'll get punished. So sometimes I told the truth, even when it was going to cost me, because I knew the probability of getting caught in a lie was high, and the amount of punishment was much greater. You see, if I thought the possibility of getting by with the lie was high, I would tell the lie. If it was low, I would tell the truth, knowing I would get punished, but that the punishment would be less than the punishment I would get if I lied and got caught. Are you following me? Does that make sense? You see, that's honesty, truth-telling by common virtue. It's based on the motivation of fear and the motivation of my best interest. Okay? Now, the second way that my truth-telling could be motivated by common virtue is it's inspired by pride. And it sounds like something, don't be like those bad people who tell lies. You see, so my parents instilled in me, good people tell the truth. Don't be a bad person and tell a lie. So this is honesty to prove that I'm better than all those people who lie. The motivation for truth-telling is pride. So you see, in both cases, I tell the truth, not to honor God, but for my own benefit. Listen carefully. Which is the same reason why other people tell lies. Fear, pride. So you tell lies for out of fear or pride, or you tell the truth out of fear or pride. There's no difference morally between telling the truth or lying when the motivation is exactly the same. Fear or pride. So then, all moral training, apart from Christ and the gospel, is actually nurturing the roots of sin in my heart. It's just making me a greater sinner, although one who told the truth. I'll get to you in a minute, Joan. I want to follow this train of thought. So there's no transformation. My behavior looks better, and certainly it's better if you have a society of sinners who are telling the truth than a society of sinners who are lying. Common virtue is better than common unvirtue, but it's totally distinct between true virtue. You see, true virtue is honesty not because it profits me or makes me feel better. It's because I'm smitten with the beauty of Christ, who is the full embodiment of truth, and I want to honor Him. So I'm quoting from Jonathan Edwards, or Tim Keller quoting Jonathan Edwards. True virtue, then, grows by an encounter with Christ and His gospel. When I see Him dying for me, to keep a promise He made, despite the infinite suffering it brought Him, that destroys my pride. You see? I am so lost. He had to do that for me. But it also destroys my fear, because if He would do this for me when I was His enemy, then He values me infinitely. And nothing I can do will wear out His love for me. So my heart is not just restrained, like in common virtue, but it's actually changed. The fundamental orientation of my heart changes. Now my behavior is motivated because I have an encounter with Christ and my heart's been changed by the gospel. Does that make sense? June, now question.
Yeah, I actually agree with what you're saying about true virtue and common virtue. However, I have a question here because I heard about the difference between extortion and bribery.
Extortion and bribery.
Yes. Okay. Like for example, a person, let's say, extorted a Christian, because. The things or the boxes that he needs, of course, for his business is in that particular warehouse, and he cannot get it. Now, the point is, if he will not respond to that, or he will not pay that guard,
bribe, yeah.
Or the guys are actually extorting him, let's say, a particular sum of money, a lot of people will be affected. Now, I heard this kind of reasoning that he has to give in to extortion because, after all, he's not really sort of sinning. Because if it results to a lot of people not receiving, let's say, any work or salary, then he must actually do it. The question is that, is this true virtue or common virtue?
I think I would call that common unvirtue. Virtue.
And it's not Christ-centered. It's not,
Just call that sin.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I don't think that fits our category. Sky?
Yeah, I'd like to ask your opinion and comment about this statement. Because when I was younger, I used to take a lot of heat for saying that the quality of a person's commitment to follow Christ is based on the quality of the gospel that he hears or responds to. Uh-huh. Is that partly correct, wrong, or, what do you think?
No, I think it's correct. Yeah. I think the quality of the message determines the quality of the response. Yeah.
I also want to make another. Okay. I just want to add, because I really appreciate this teaching, and I've noticed that coming from a person who handles volunteers,
yeah,
this is very powerful because for me, I don't usually get to, you know, see what's happening in the main services. I'm usually in the volunteer ministries, and
yeah,
I realize that there are a lot of volunteers, and there are a lot of, there's so much energy and passion going around, whether it's in the discipleship ministry or in the kids ministry or in the worship team, that every time the preaching is, you know, centered on Christ.
Yeah.
But for the times that we preach on topics that don't touch much on Christ, you know, the gospel, the quality, at least based on the attendance, I've noticed that. I don't know if it's true for some of your ministries. So.
Yeah. I think it's good. Rev, comment, question?
Question, Pastor Paul, because you said a while ago that for the gospel to grow, it's really our perception of the gospel that needs to grow as time goes by. So, which means my perception of the gospel before was like small, so to speak, and then as time progresses, I need for that gospel to grow in my life. My question is, how do we do that?
I think grow in your life. I think it's seeing how every area of need in your life, the answer to it is the gospel. And how does a particular area of sanctification, maybe you're having a problem with anger, for example. Now, the common virtue approach is, here's a common virtue sermon. Here's everything the Bible says about anger, why it's wrong, why you shouldn't do it. Here's the things that it does. Here's the damage that it causes. And now, here, why you shouldn't do it. And now, here's all the good things that will happen if you do it. Principles to follow. Now, go do it. As opposed to a gospel approach, where you connect to what Christ has done. For example, him on the cross, and the world mocking him. Perfect example for anger, and yet he responds, and you see who he is. Your heart is smitten. The beauty of Christ overwhelms you, and your heart is transformed within. So that's seeing how the gospel connects to that particular need for change in your life. You don't change by trying harder every day to not get angry. You change by every day seeing Christ, what he did for you, and that work, specifically related to anger, that work daily, gradually eradicating the root of anger in your life. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Does that answer your question?
Yes. Yeah,
follow up?
Because when you were saying that a while ago, the thing in my mind was, does that mean that I have to like read more, read the gospel every day, more of do's again. But when you were saying now, it's really more about understanding that my every need, the gospel is the answer to that. And
it's great, though. I think that's how our default mode is. You're immediately thought, what do I need to do more of?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. We okay? Yeah, Bernard?
I was following your thought. So every situation, you have to refer back to Christ. For example, I may dispute with my wife. We have a quarrel. So I think about what Christ did on the cross. What can help me connect and see Christ more? Because Christ is not married.
Right. Well,
so how can that...
Not true.
Yes. But see, my question is, how can you bring that home in the home? That I can see all of the facets of Christ.
Great. But, and what we're doing is we're stepping ahead to application. Okay. I got six exercises for us, so I'm trying to lay the foundation. But it's interesting, when Paul starts to deal with marriage, right into the Ephesians, he doesn't give him principles. He talks about Christ and the church. So the solution is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself for her. So when you see Christ, which that verse is challenging enough. It just said, husbands, love your wives. I mean, that's tough enough. But they said, as Christ loved the church. That puts it in the realm of impossibility. So it's only the gospel breaking me down every day, showing me how more wicked and flawed I am than I ever dared believe. And so usually my problems with my wife are because I think I'm living up to a standard that she's not living up to. And if she would live up to that standard, then we wouldn't have the problem. But the gospel tells me I'm a lot more stupid and sinful than that. And that any of my attempt to think that I'm living up is just showing my actual pride and the sin of my heart. And so when I begin to deal with that, my marriage problems go away. Because whenever the slightest hint of self-righteousness, or when you judge another person's action, it shows that you don't understand or believe the gospel. And it's based on your own actions, and that you've been able to attain a certain standard of holiness. And if they had the faith that you did, then they would attain that standard also. But hopefully when we look at some of the practical applications, those questions will be answered for you. Can I, Mike, yeah, grab a microphone as quick as possible. Go ahead.
So I guess what we're really saying is there's no balance. It's.
What are you trying to balance, works and grace?
I guess.
There's no balance there.
Yeah, I guess with the pattern of preaching is that, like what we've been talking about earlier, sometimes we, at the beginning, sometimes we put our experiences in that. Then
that's okay. No problem with that.
Uh-huh.
Our experiences are okay.
Keep going. Guess my emphasis is, what I'm getting is, it's gospel message or...
But the gospel is the sum total of everything God's done for us in Christ. So everything you'll ever talk about is in the context of the gospel. So it doesn't limit your topics.
Right.
It just says that every topic has to be looked at in the concept of a gospel, Christ-centered focus. As opposed to, here's the rules, here's the blessings, here's the principles. Now, go on and do it. Yeah? Okay. I can tell by some of the questions, they're going to be answered. You need more information. So let me give you more information, and let's see if that helps. If you get questions in your mind, sometimes it's good to write them down, or if I don't fully answer them, if they're not solved by other things I say, then let's look at them and make sure they get solved. Okay? Let me give you the third and last statement before we look at our six strategies. Statement number three, Christ-centered preaching is worship that leads to internal transformation. And let me just say, because I can hear some of Mike's puzzlement, this is going to take you a couple years. I mean, I've been working at it real hard for a few years. And I don't think I really fully am there yet. So when I have to do a sermon, there's resources that I go back and look at. So this is a whole paradigm shift in many ways. So if at the end of the day you don't feel like you fully grasp it, that's okay. I don't know if it's possible. So this is going to take some time to implement and to put into practice. Okay, the primary purpose of the sermon is not to get an emotional response or to impart information. The aim of the sermon is to give the hearers a sense of God on the soul. That's a Jonathan Edwards line. An experience of the spiritual reality of truth. The purpose of the sermon is worship, and worship produces transformation. Now, number one, there's a difference between a Christ-centered sermon and a moral exhortation, to live according to God's rules. I do want to say that a number of non-believers have rejected Christianity because they couldn't distinguish it from simple morality. They heard our sermons, and it just looked like do better, work harder, stop being bad, start being good. And they rejected that. Not that they rejected the gospel. They may not have actually heard the gospel. They couldn't distinguish a Christian sermon from a moral exhortation to live according to God's rules. And I know when I think back on a lot of my sermons, there was some truth in that. Although I don't discount everything that I did, certainly there's been a gradual progression and understanding, and God's grace and the gospel and the message of truth was there. First subpoint, if we do not put the text, whatever your preaching section is, into the overall message of the finished work of Christ, the listener will likely hear through a moralistic grid. A sermon that only tells listeners how they must live without putting that in the context of the gospel may give them the impression that they're complete enough to pull themselves together and obey the text themselves if they try really hard. And what you have to assume is that your hearers will hear through a moralistic grid. The vast majority of people who are listening, that's their framework. That's how they'll hear what you're saying. And unless you deliberately circumvent that and attack that, they will frame whatever you say in a grid. I've got to start doing this and stop doing that. That's their mindset. The vast majority. Next subpoint. Moralistic exhortations. Three things. Put, number one, most of the emphasis on what I must do. Present principles to follow or commands to obey as the primary solution to whatever problem is discussed. And the key word there is primary. Principles are important. Commands to obey are important. But they're not the principal solution. You see, the principal solution is something that Christ has done. Principles will help me. Commands are necessary. But the principal solution is Christ. And number three, emphasize what we call B messages. Now, I get this from Brian Chappell, who's the president of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, and the author of Christ-Centered Preaching. An excellent book on expository preaching with the last four or five chapters on Christ-centered preaching. And he calls these the killer bees. The killer bees. Now, do you have killer bees in this country? Every once in a while, we get an alarm in America. They usually come up from Latin America through Mexico. Swarms of these bees that they attack and you die from them. Well, the killer bees are the bee messages, which sound like this: be like so-and-so. So we'll hold up an Old Testament character. Be like David, for example. And I always want to know when. When he killed Goliath or when he seduced Bathsheba? Which one? See, you get it wrong if you think the Old Testament is examples of people that we should follow their morality. The Bible goes to great lengths to show them all as failures, by and large. It shows how incomplete that even the best of them fail apart from Christ. So any holding up Old Testament or even New Testament characters as a model without Christ, that's the killer bees. Be like. The be like message, the be good message. Just stop doing bad and start doing good. Or, and this was my favorite for a long time, be committed. See, the problem is you're just not committed enough. If you were more committed, that's my roots, right? Be committed. Now, be messages are not wrong in themselves. They're wrong by themselves. You see? We should be like, we should be good, we should be committed. Those are all, that's true. But it's be message by themselves imply that we're able to change our fallen condition by our own efforts. So a challenge to holiness without grace, without Christ, forces a human-centered religion. So I hear a message challenges me to be holy. Unless it comes from a Christ-centered perspective, I've got two alternatives. First one is, I'll never be holy. I'm beat before I start. So why start? Or it produces the other alternative, I will be holy. You watch me. You might not be holy. But I'll be holy, you see. That makes me a worse sinner than the first alternative when I don't even try. I become a Pharisee. Either one is spiritual death, you see. Next subpoint, difference between a Christ-centered sermon and a moral exhortation. Every sermon has a subtext. Subtext. Have you heard that term before? Subtext. Subtext is the implied, underlying, or unspoken assumption in a piece of writing or conversation. The subtext is the message beneath the message. So, for example, my wife, Alita, when she says to me, "Where were you when I got home?" The subtext, the real message is, why do I always have to carry the groceries in by myself? You understand? The real message is she's not concerned about where I was. It's why do I have to do this every time? You understand? Married men, you understand subtext versus the text. And they're tricky, you know? They'll trick us. We have to guess. We have to try to get what's the message below the message. Every sermon has a subtext. There's a possible subtext. You see, in my early preaching, in my early Maranatha days, okay, every sermon of mine really had one message. Be totally committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what the topic was. That's the message. Be committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The subtext below that message was you have to try really hard to be committed to God. But if you do, He'll bless you. And if you're not, it's because you're not trying hard enough. There was actually even a deeper subtext than that. The deeper subtext was we are more committed than almost every other Christian. And it's not likely that they're actually even Christians. Now, the amazing thing is I preached sermons like this for a dozen years and was never conscious of the subtext. I never was even aware. I look back on it now, it's as clear as can be. Whatever, the message, the words, the real message, what they heard, and I wasn't even aware of the subtext. You see, our next point here is, if a sermon does not focus on Christ, and his saving work, it may be sending a subtext message to the audience that obedience to biblical principles is the primary requirement for success in life. The subtext, you see. Although we're not saying that, if we don't clearly focus a sermon on Christ, that might be the subtext. It's like success motivation messages for moral people. Now, one of the challenges are is that obedience to biblical principles does produce success in life. It actually does. Every rock star that I listened to growing up who's still alive knows this is true. Many of them are dead, but the ones who are actually still alive actually applied biblical principles to change their life. Otherwise, they'd have been dead. So it's true. Biblical principles will actually change your life and bless you, but they won't transform you into the image of Christ. You see, anybody can and should follow biblical principles and will get success around it. So when they just follow biblical principles, it teaches them they complete themselves by making themselves acceptable to God. If we don't put the text in the overall message of grace and the finished work of Christ, people will almost always hear through a moralistic grid. A sermon that only tells people how they must live gives them the impression that they are capable of pulling themselves together if they try really hard. Does that make sense? Number two, a Christ-centered sermon focuses on heart motivation more than external behavior. Heart motivation than external behavior. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 talks about we became obedient from the heart. Now, here's what we do to produce this. We aim at the functional Savior. Do you remember our Inside Out transformation course? You have to refer back to that. Aim at the functional Savior beneath the behavioral sin. Functional Savior is anything that takes God's place. It's anything we rely on to provide identity, meaning, security, and joy. It could be a relationship, a physical object, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. We're going to have an actual workshop on looking at a text and trying to find the functional Savior that the people in the text had. Tim Keller said that when he stopped dealing with sin in the traditional way as a transgression of the law and started dealing with it as idolatry, functional saviors, that's when he started getting traction. Something in that. Second subpoint, aim at creating a new motivation towards God, others, and the world. Now, this is a rather lengthy section. I'm not sure if it was in Inside Out Transformation when you went through it. It isn't in the new seminar that I changed since then. This is a quote from Thomas Chalmers, who was a 1800s Scottish Puritan. And I want to read this. It's from a famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And it's a little difficult to grasp. You know what? I'll tell you what we'll do. It's 10:58. Let's stop right here. Take our break, and let's tackle Mr. Chalmers after a break. So we'll be back at 11:10.